359.
All right. Does anybody know anything about Mr. and Mrs. Plica? The car is was there in a parking lot, and I don't saw them. And I know their daughter lives in Felton, where there is a lot of flood. And I don't know, but I don't hear from them. And I will call after the church. All right, 359. So much, Raquel, for helping us morning and evening with the piano. I want to tell you we have one of the most beautiful classes this afternoon. We complete the family of Shem. I had two partners teaching, Brother Brad, who searched one section, and Brother Mick. And we have now 100 pages on this family of Shem. And we, just to give you a general, we have found everyone in location from Turkey all the way to the Sinai Peninsula, and we have discovered the Egyptians are not from the family of Shem, and everybody in the area is a Shemite, descendants of Shem, and they're all cousins and friends and through different generations and allocations. Our brother drew a tremendous chart and presented. Our brother brought some insight, and I brought some knowledge into the area, and we have completed one section of the world, one fair actually, because the world has three measured fathers, Japheth and Ham. And so now our brethren have to research Ham and Japheth, and we're going to put it together, and then finally we have a nice booklet that will be right here on the library, and the whole broadcast will be on our line. Is that right, Brother Greg? Will be online so you can listen, and if you have the material, you can follow. All with the scripture, where everybody is. This is a sociological class with a Bible source, a tremendous university class, and I'm proud. Thank you, Brad. Thank you, Brother Mick, for the effort. And now, our good brother, Greg. You know, Greg is on the spot now. I give him the pages for ordination, and he need to study 10 big points by June and write a paper at least 300 pages big to the deacons, and the deacons have to study, so that I look forward to ordain. So if you need any work, I give you a work, and it's very nice. I point to you and I ask you, but it's good to have a disciple to grow, and the church is safe when they have two men. And this, and my dream this year is to move Brother Greg from an associate to the pastor to associate pastor of the church, and with a full ordination. So, Brother Greg, may God bless you tonight. Thank you.
The papers he gave me, the questions are not going to be too difficult. He just asked me one basic question: explain every verse of the Bible. So, it won't take very long. Jesus, 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 and. Okay, let's turn over to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul tells us, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Let's pray. Father, we come before you looking into your word, looking for wisdom and guidance, looking for understanding as to what it means when Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And we look into your scripture. We pray for your spirit to guide us and that we listen to your voice and not mine. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings to speak of your word and to speak of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So I started this series to look at the one phrase, Abraham believed God and is accounted to him for righteousness. And it's found in four places. In the four places, we find it in Genesis 15:6, which we looked at last week. We'll do a little bit of a recap on that. Romans 4:3, which we'll be looking at today. Galatians 3:6, next week. And James 2:23, the fourth Sunday of January. So we'll be taking a look at these, at each one in turn, seeing how they're used, seeing what it is that the author is trying to proclaim to us. What are how they compare, how they contrast a little bit to just get an understanding of what are these authors saying. So tonight, we're going to recap first on Genesis 15:6. So as a recap, what we have is Abraham's faith was a result of believing God. His righteousness was a result of believing God. His salvation was a result of believing God. All he did was believed what God said would come to pass. He did nothing to merit it. He did nothing to attract God's attention. He just believed God. Since Abraham's birth, Abraham had not had any children nor any land all the way through to Genesis 15 where we looked at. He had no children and he had no land. He still did not have land by the time of his death. But these were the promises that God had given Abraham. You're going to have seed, not just a seed, but a plurality, a multitude of seeds. And you're going to have and inherit the entire land of Canaan. And God sent Abraham there, and he walked the length of it and walked the breadth of it. And God says, you own it all, eventually. But all he had was the promises of God. He didn't even have any children at the time that we looked before. So Abraham believed and just said, God, you said it. That's enough for me. And so that's what was considered to be his righteousness. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 4, 3, where that verse, that phrase occurs again. We're going to start by looking at what was Paul's basic encompassing message up to the point of Romans 4. So we're going to review the bit of the letter. Let's go over to Romans 1, 7. Romans 1, 7, Paul says to us, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing we want to keep track of is this letter was written to believers. It wasn't written to non-believers, but it was written to believers. Well, let's continue on in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. So in this letter, Paul is explaining that he wants to go visit them in Rome. And this is what he says, why he wants to go visit him. So he says, starting verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So here Paul sort of transitions from just plain addressing the Roman believers to saying, when I come to you, this is what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to give you the gospel. I'm going to present to you the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that that means. And he begins to unfold through the rest of Romans what that gospel is. He gives us a hint here in verse 17. Well, in verse 16, he says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is what brings salvation from God. Then he also says in verse 17 that therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So the complete righteousness of God, how holy and how righteous is God, is exposed and revealed in the gospel. And he reminds us again that it's the just shall live by faith. So the whole gospel is faith-oriented. And he goes on to look into it. So he describes portions of the state of man in chapter 2. And in Romans 3, verse 20, he gives us the purpose of the law. Because if you're not saved by the law, let's find out what the law is for. So, Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The purpose of the law was to expose sin so we could see what we look like to God apart from Christ. What is it that God sees us? How is it that he sees us as a natural person and as a natural man? So the purpose of the law is to expose sin. So let's also take a look at that again in Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Again, he's saying you are justified, you are found just, you are found righteous, you are in a right standing position before God by faith, not by the law. The law does not make you a good person. The law does not make you stand up and look proud. The law condemns, as we saw in verse 20. The law exposes sin. Now we begin a little more of the introduction to our text in Romans 3:31. Paul raises a very good question. And throughout Romans, Paul is sort of carrying on this conversation with an imaginary person. So he's raising questions and he's answering them. So he raised this question then. It says, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" In other words, if we believe God, if we have salvation through God, does that mean that the law is completely worthless and useless? Was it just a real waste of God's time to even write the law? It's in essence what Paul is trying to say there. And he answers that, "God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Through faith, we don't set aside the law, but we fulfill the law. Even though we in ourselves are not perfect and we don't keep every nuance of the law, yet by faith we fulfill the law because Christ fulfilled the law." So now we get into our passage. In Romans 4:1, the scriptures tell us, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father hath, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" So Paul's raising the question, what has Abraham discovered? But he puts that little mark on it as pertaining to the flesh. So we obviously have to understand, what does it mean pertaining to the flesh? Let's go over to Ecclesiastes 1:3. Keep your position here in Romans. We go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, this is a phrase that's repeated throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:3, Solomon writes, "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun?" So see, the question that Paul is raising is, according to the flesh, or according to what is beneath the horizon of God, what has Abraham discovered? What has he figured out by his life? So we're going to look at that. First, he's going to take a look. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul never asks a question that he does not raise an answer for or leave it obvious. 4:2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." So Paul is saying, if Abraham were justified, or if he was found righteous, if he was found good by his works, by behaving himself, by doing what is right, then he has a right to boast. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He says, but not before God. So the rest of the world would take a look at Abraham and say, he's a good guy. Look at all of the good stuff he does. And what is it that he's done with himself and with his life? And so the question that I ask is within ourselves, what can we boast of? Where can there be some boasting? How about giving to the poor? If we give to the poor, does a man have a right to boast before other men? Would it be a decent thing, or would it be, you know, not horrendously bad for someone like Bill Gates to say, yeah, I gave $4.5 billion to these poor people? Wow, that's a lot of money. But he's boasting before men. What about preaching the word? Someone who goes around and preaches everywhere, do they have a sort of a right to boast? Look at how great I preach. Look at what I get to do. I get to go around and preach the word of God. But not before God. What about someone who's continuously in prayer? Man, I'm down on my knees from 6 a.m. to 7 p.m. Does someone have a right to boast on that? When we hear those types of things, what runs through our minds? You know, here's someone that's good, someone that's holy, someone who must be very precious in the sight of God. Someone that's self-sacrificing, someone who gives their own life for somebody else, or gives a portion of their life. Someone maybe donates a kidney to a relative, right? Donates part of their body to somebody, or takes a bullet in the name of somebody else. We look at those type of people, and often we think, man, those are pretty good people. So they make us good, right? Well, but not before God. Let's go over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. In Luke 10, 17, we were here last week, but verse fits perfectly. Luke 17, 10. I'm a dyslexic tonight. Apologize for that. Luke 17, 10 tells us what our work is worth to God. Scriptures tell us, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. In other words, if by giving to the poor, or by preaching the word, or continuously praying, by giving of yourself self-sacrificially, have you done anything really marvelous and really good? Well, no. Because the scriptures tell us those are the things you're supposed to be doing. As a child of God, your job is not just to sit there on Sunday morning and say, wow, that's a good message. Now I'm going to work. As a child of God, your position is not just to hang out with the other children of God and just talk and have parties and have, you know, the fun aspect of things, so to speak, according to the ways of the world. But we are to be doing these things. We are to be giving to the poor, preaching the word, continuously praying, giving sacrificially, not because it's going to make us look good to God, but because God says, you go do this thing. So, besides being our duty, what do we know about being good and perfect? Let's go over to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. The scriptures tell us, Deuteronomy 32, verse 3, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe you greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. The work of God is perfect. The work of God is just. The work of God is righteous. These things that we do, these works that we like to ascribe to ourselves that Abraham could boast in, is what he's raising the question of. They don't measure up to God. God is perfect in all his ways. God is the perfect judge. He's perfectly righteous. So Paul asks the question, does Abraham have a right to boast in his work? And he tells us, not before God. So now he continues on the description in Romans chapter 4 of how Abraham obtained his righteousness. How did he get it? So in Romans 4, verse 3, it says, for what saith the scripture? So he's saying, how does Abraham stand before God? Well, let's go look at the scriptures say. It takes us back to Genesis 15, 6, and it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So remember, at this point, Paul is speaking and preaching to the believers, but he's expressing to them the gospel. He's expressing them, how does someone become right before God? How does someone become justified and righteous? So he's exposing and opening up that pathway into the presence of God. And so his answer is, Abraham believed God. And he just leaves it there. So he expresses how Abraham became righteous by believing God. So what we have is Abraham's believing God resulted in God placing upon Abraham perfect righteousness. So last week we sort of talked about the idea of a bank account. So as you do good works, you're accrediting zero. As you believe God, you accredit the entire world. As you sin, you debit much. But that debit, once you come to Christ, that debit is not accounted against you, but it against God's account. And he is infinitely filled. He is infinitely rich to pay for that off. So what we have is Abraham is considered righteous purely by believing God. So Paul then takes a look at the effects of working to be righteous. In Romans 4:4, it says, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. Well, what does it mean to work for debt? Well, he says God becomes indebted to man. If you work for your righteousness, God becomes indebted to you. God owes you righteousness. God owes you justification and perfectness. That's what it means by if by working, you're accruing debt. When you take out a loan, you owe somebody something. You incur that debt. When you go to work for somebody else, they have incurred a debt to you. And they're supposed to pay that off on a regular basis, whether it's weekly, monthly, whatever the agreed schedule is. But they are indebted to you. The same fashion here is that when you work for your righteousness, God, in essence, you're saying, God is indebted to me. God owes me. Now, how many of you would be willing to stand up before God and say, God, you owe me? But that's what Paul is saying here. That the people who work for their righteousness, the people who are good enough as they are saying, God owes me. And he owes me big time. So, if you're good enough for God to accept you as you are without Jesus, then let's answer the following question from Job 38. Job did basically encountered this question before. Job 38, verses 2 through 5. God begins in verse 1, 38:1. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. So after the whole passage, the whole discussion that Job's been having with his four friends there, God finally turns to Job and asks him these questions. He says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer thou me. And he starts his questions. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof? If thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? God asked Job some very profound questions. When you consider yourself righteous by your own deeds, by your own works, as Paul is saying is the alternative, and that you, by your own deeds, you think you warrant an audience with God, Job was essentially saying the same thing here. In much of his discussion, although he would exalt God, he was saying, I'm still righteous. I'm still a good person. And God addressed him and says, who are you to counsel God? Who are you to explain to me what it takes to be right with me? How many times do we encounter unbelievers who have heard the gospel and say basically, well, you know, God is just, he's such a loving God, he's not going to throw me out. I'm good enough to get in. Who are we to counsel God? Who are we as a human being in a position of authority to say, God, I know what your word says, but you're wrong. I'm sorry. I know better than you do. So who are you to counsel God? Then he asked Job, where were you when the earth was established? Were you there when I set up the earth? How do you know what it takes to keep the world and the universe operational? And then he asks, did you measure the earth and the universe? Can you pull out your measuring tape and say, how long, how big is the universe? How much do you really know? So he's exposing our limited knowledge. We just have a minor picture of the entire universe and the entire workings of God. Yet when you're working for your salvation, when you're trying to earn it, you are in essence saying, God, I'm going to give you counsel. God, I know how you established all of the earth, because, you know, essentially I was good enough there for it. And I'm able to measure everything. I know and understand you perfectly. And it's just a misunderstanding for people under your word. Part of that answer is in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. Luke 5, 31. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God is not going to surround himself with the people that are righteous, because the ones that are proclaiming that are righteous in this context are people that are saying, look at me, I'm righteous. And God says, fine, you're righteous. You hold on to your righteousness. We'll compare your righteousness with my righteousness later, and we'll see who wins, basically. And so Jesus is telling the people here that if you are righteous, I didn't come for you. You just stand before God and you plead your own case all by yourself. Because in your view, you're going to explain to God how you are perfectly righteous according to the law, according to the judgment of God. But instead, Jesus called sinners to repentance. People who are willing to stand up and say, I am a sinner. I have committed sin. I have broken the law of God. Rightly and properly, I deserve death. I deserve punishment. I deserve to be removed from the sight of God. But I have faith in God. I have faith in Jesus Christ. And accept what he has done. Accept his gift. So as we're looking at this passage, Paul remembers Abraham becoming righteous by believing God. He looks at the results of working to become righteous, which is claiming that God is now indebted to you. And third, we're going to look at the results of trusting God. In Romans 4:5, it says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned. I'm sorry, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So now he's saying, okay, if you are not going to work for your salvation, you're not going to try and earn it, but you're going to trust in God, trust in the sacrifice that God has made, trust in the payment and the perfect work of God, then that faith is counted for righteousness. Let's look at a little bit more of that in 1 Peter 3:18. So we've learned that God is not indebted to us, but we are indebted to God when we believe. We're trusting him. 1 Peter 3:18. What does this mean? 1 Peter 3:18. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Peter is reminding us that Jesus Christ is the one who suffered for sins, but not his sins, but for ours. He is the one that is just. We are the ones that are unjust. His death was acceptable and pleasing to God. And as a result of his death, we are considered righteous. We are considered holy because he was made alive by the Spirit of God, just as us. We are not made alive by saying, I'm alive. We are made alive by God saying, you are alive. We only receive our justification when we believe on the one who justified us, that is Jesus. Now, when did all this occur? When did Jesus reach down and die for us? Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us at the moment that we were in our quickest pace, running away from him. at our quickest pace in which we were getting the angriest to God, the quickest pace at which we were wanting to destroy God, Christ died for us to bring us into himself, to bring us into his own presence. You know, a lot of times we look at the morning paper and we see the wickedness that is going on in that world. And we look at how disgusting it is, and sometimes we think, thank you, Lord, that's not me. But you know what? That was us. Jesus Christ died for us while we were living there. Jesus Christ died for those people while they're still participating in that. Some of them are going to come out of that and recognize Jesus. Recognize who God is. It is God's love for us that set Jesus to take our punishment on the cross. And to reject Jesus is to reject the Father, which is to reject God. Let's go to 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Listen to what John has to say about those people who reject Jesus. It says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. John is telling us here that if you are looking to God and you're saying, yeah, there's a God out there, but Jesus isn't him. I don't want this Jesus. I don't like his path. You know, his path is too narrow. You Christians are too narrow because, I mean, Jesus is the only way. Give me a break. Jesus is not what I'm looking for. If you're saying that Jesus is not who I'm looking for, the scriptures tell us, you are a liar. It's not me saying it. It's not pastor saying it. It's not any of you saying it. It's God saying it. If you deny Jesus Christ, you are a liar. And as a result of denying Jesus Christ, not only are you an antichrist by definition, but you have also denied the Father. You have denied God. You have basically told God, you don't know what you're talking about, God. You have no clue. You have no understanding, God. Let me explain it to you. How many times do we encounter people that we know, you know, they've got a misunderstanding about something, so we're going to explain it to them better? Well, the person who denies Jesus Christ but says they're going to be in heaven is saying, God, let's sit down and let's talk about this. Let me explain to you what it means to enter into your presence. I think they've got a shock coming. Because it's not us that set the rules, it's God that sets the rules. And that's what Paul was talking about when he's in Romans 4, when he's talking about what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God and is counted to him for righteousness. See, and I'm going to trust in God, what God says and what God has decreed. I am not God's counselor. I'm going to accept the word of God as it is. So what we have is we have hope and joy and life available, as Paul lays it out in Romans. It's not found in working, but it's found in faith. It is not found by trusting in yourself, but trusting in Jesus. So to summarize everything in one passage, this is a goal of the Christian. This is what Paul is saying is our goal in mind. This is where we're to pursue. We are to be found in him, Jesus, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The way to enter into the presence of God is not by hoping so. It's not by wishing so. It's not by telling God he's wrong, but it's by humbling yourself before God and to do what Abraham did, do what Paul says, believe God, and it'll be counted to you for righteousness. Do we have any questions, comments? Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that our ability to enter into your presence is not based upon our work, but it is based upon yours. And it is your death on the cross that paved the way, that opened the door for us to enter in. And you are the door, and we are to enter in by you. We thank you, Lord, that we can come by faith, trusting you, that you have paid the penalty, you have redeemed us, you have purchased us. In Jesus' name, amen.